So, Lord, you know the brokenness and the hurts, the rebellion, the resistance, the hard-heartedness that is within us, and I thank you that we don't have to fix it all to come to you. But you invite us. You open your arms, the doors of your heart and your home to us through Christ. And if we will come meet you there, you do the transforming work. So we are here this morning, Lord, asking you to do that in us by your word, through your spirit. Lord, we don't want to be the same when we leave as we came. We don't want to go through religious rituals and motions. We just want to meet with you. So by your spirit, make it happen, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, kids, if you are slipping out for children's church, go right ahead. The rest of us are back to engaging the battle. If you've not been with us for a while, we're devoting our year to engagement, getting in the game, being a part of the action. And our studies right now have us in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, where we're looking at the tools that God has prepared and empowered for us to use in challenging the enemy, or standing firm as our purpose, we have seen. Today we're going to take a slight departure from our sequence through the pieces of the armor and cycle back a little bit to talk about schemes. Remember, in those opening verses of Ephesians 6, Paul talked to us about the importance of knowing the enemy, and he describes how he works against us as scheming. That is, he has plans. He has systems. According to John, his primary one is to lie, to deceive, to offer us things that aren't true as if they are true, to fudge the edges of what our natural perceptions are, to keep us from embracing and trusting what God has said. This weekend, several of our ladies and several of our men participated in two different conferences. Early in the week, I received an email from Cindy Frederick, one of our worship team members, that deals with the schemes of Satan. And I read through it and I thought, you know, there is enough here that it would be worthy for us to pause for a few minutes, combine some other things with it, make a couple of editorial comments along the way, and stir up our hearts as we arrive at the Lord's table this morning. The blog post was by Jenny Allen, which I discovered late in the week was actually one of the people involved in the IF conference that some of our ladies went to. And I think that she was writing this primarily to those who were the presenters and the developers of that work, but there are applications here to every one of us. And to recognize how Satan subtly chips away at our hearts and our minds. So she opens this by saying, if I were your enemy, this is what I would do. Now, if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters, that is essentially what C.S. Lewis did with Wormwood, the under-demon. And he tried to expose in a very creative literary way how Satan would advise his underlings to go about attacking the people of God. There is something of a parallel in what we find in this writing. So if I were your enemy, how would I try to undo you? That's the question that she's pondering. And she says, first, I would make you believe that you are helpless. That is, you can't do what God wants. And then I would make you believe that you are insignificant. I think that would be that you shouldn't do what God wants, because it won't matter anyway. And then make you believe that God wants your decorum and your behavior. That is, it's all external. It's about the things we do rather than who we are. It's about putting on a show or creating an impression rather than allowing God to transform our hearts. And then she says, but for years, these lies have been sufficient to shut down much of the church. However, the rest of the article is suggesting that maybe there are other strategies that are beginning to replace some of these. So she continues, if I were your enemy, I would make you numb and I would distract you from God's story. Technology, social media, Netflix, travel, food, comfort, I would not tempt you with notably bad things or you would get suspicious. I would distract you with everyday comforts that slowly feed you a different story and make you forget God. Or we might add, minimize God or marginalize God. Anything that takes God out of his rightful central place and moves him to the side. And here is how she describes the implications if this happens. Then we would dismiss the Spirit's leading and loving and comforting. And instead we would start to love comfort more than surrender and obedience and souls. I think there is a special danger for the many of us who are 60 plus. A lot of our world is telling us when you get to this stage, it's time to back off. It's time to slow down. It's time to rest on the things that you've already done. You're supposed to take your investment portfolio and stop risking and make it secure. And I think that's symbolic. I'm not saying that's bad advice, but I think that's symbolic of how we begin subtly to think that, okay, we've done our thing. We've invested ourselves. We've done all of our transforming. We've done the hard work on our relationships. And now we're just going to coast into heaven. And we don't want to be disturbed. We don't want to be distressed. We don't even want to be overly fired up, even about the things of God, because when God fires us up, it makes us do something. And quite frankly, a nap sounds pretty good right now. Right? I know, I'm exaggerating. This is not just an issue for a certain life stage. But I do think there is a temptation here that we forget that God would have us risk for the kingdom until we are eternally there. That God would have us stretch in our love and our care and our compassion for people as long as we have breath. That he would cause us to continue to hunger for the changes of the Spirit into Christ's likeness. Until we have no more chance. She's not done. She says, if that doesn't work, then I would attack your identity. I would make you believe you had to prove yourself. And then you would focus on yourself instead of God. Friends would become your enemies. Your teammates would become your competition. I can tell you from 35 years of ministry, sometimes instead of being our ministry partners, the churches down the street are our competitors. There's a beautiful spirit on this Central Coast among the pastors of our churches that you need to encourage and affirm. That we are more concerned about reaching the lost people on this coast than that we get them into our individual churches. And I want to remind you that the 28th, the last Sunday of each month for the rest of the year, we're going to be gathering from various churches in various churches to spend an hour together just praying for God's work on this Central Coast specifically. And I want to encourage you to be a part of that. You would isolate yourself and think you are not enough, she says, and you would get depressed and be ungrateful for your story. If I were to summarize a lot of that stuff, I'd just put it under the label, you become self-pitying. It's the effect of comparison, that we tend to take our weaknesses against somebody else's strengths, and then we begin to diminish ourselves or exalt ourselves. That's the other side. We get big-headed, thinking we're better than the other people. We're doing better. We've matured farther. Our church or our ministry or our family or ourself has somehow climbed the ladder of spiritual success. And we forget that for God, the ladder of spiritual success is found in humility and in service and in a broken and contrite heart. Then she continues, if we get into this prideful or self-pitying mode, we begin to judge people who need God, and we condemn them rather than invite them in. We are in a critical moment in our country. Ideological divides that include faith have people angry, upset, becoming violent over race, over immigration, over economics, over appointments, over the judicial system. I listen to guys most every evening for as long as I can tolerate it, trying to describe and explain some of what's going on. And I tell you, this is a day for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand up and be counted. To show people that even though we may not all agree in our views and our perspectives and about the people who are chosen or appointed, we do agree about this one thing, that if our country and our world are to be changed, it's going to happen by the blood of Jesus Christ applied one at a time to the hearts of broken, messed up people of whom we are a part. And it will motivate us to pray for those who are in positions of influence. There are many who rejoiced in the outcome of the election, and there are many who are rebelling in the outcome of the election. Some of them are sitting beside each other in churches today. It's a serious moment. If we allow political issues to bump us off mission, there is one sovereign Lord who is over all this mess. And from the book of Genesis chapter 3 until today, his one commitment is to redeem this mess. And he's given us a pathway. And it's not through politics and it's not through government, it's through his son. And if the enemy can distract us away from that onto any of these other things at a level that we begin to battle each other over that rather than to battle together for the souls of men, then we have given in to the scheme of the evil. Then she says, if I couldn't mess you up with any of that stuff, I would intoxicate you with the mission of God rather than God himself. I would cause you to worship a cause. I would lead you to worship a cause instead of Jesus. And her descriptions of how that plays out are very telling. Then you start fighting among yourselves about who has the important roles and the positions and the labels. Power. We get hung up with power. That was one of Satan's issues in the very beginning. He wanted to be like God. He wanted king of the mountain. And God said, this heaven and earth is not big enough for two kings. And I am he. See you later. But he has a dominion. And he continues to try to exert and make us believe that he is more king of this earth than he is. To make us think that our positions, that our places, that our efforts, she suggests we would burn out from striving. our self-importance over what we can do, to build platforms for applause rather than to display God. That's a statement that bears writing down. To exalt people. We are in this idolatrous time. Today, many of the idols get the front stage at 3:30 or whenever the kickoff is this afternoon. We pay these guys $1 million or more to go out there and knock each other down because we put value on certain people above other people. This image-drivenness is a tool of the enemy. You'll spend your time that should have been spent on more important things, tearing others apart or exalting yourself. And if none of that works, then suffer. If you suffer, then maybe you think God is evil. That is, you begin to toy with the idea that because God has allowed or caused something into my life that is painful or hurtful, God is not good. God is not kind. God is not benevolent. That his heart for me has somehow turned. And he is now out for my ill instead of my welfare. If your mind tells you that, you need to say, I have got the wrong God in view. Because the God of the Bible has only one thing in his heart for you, and that is your welfare. Your welfare in relationship with him, in deliverance from the chains of evil and of sin, and the hope of an eternal home with him. If we start thinking wrongly, then our faith shrinks. We start trusting all the wrong things. We get bitter and complaining. And then we try to control our life. You've probably heard it said, want to make God laugh, tell him you're in control. How we think we do, I don't really know. But we're all afflicted with the temptation. And we find that often revealed in our prayerlessness. Because if we truly saw ourselves dependent upon God, then we wouldn't try to solve all of our problems. And when we come to the end of our rope, say, oh yeah, God, could you help? We would look at our problems and we say, I have no clue. I don't know how to get out of this mess. I don't know how to change the people around me. I don't know how to change the society in which I live. I cannot do that. I cannot hardly change myself. If the Spirit of God did not do that, I'm toast. So, Lord, I cast myself upon you. We live in a place of this desperate dependence, which our world tends to tell us is a place of weakness, and God likes switching the price tags, and he says that is the place of strength. Paul tells us that in the thorn of the flesh, right? I prayed for God to remove it, but he allowed it, and I have discovered that when I am weak, he is strong. Now, the subtle temptation is we want to be strong. We want to be strong in ourselves. We've been taught that. I've been taught that from people around me, the educational process since I was a little kid, as far back as I can remember. You be tough. You figure it out. You get educated. You get experience. And you'll be able to take on the world. And it's a lie. I'm not saying all education and training and experience is to be thrown out. There is a benefit in that. But when my hope is in that, when my confidence and trust is in that, I've bought into the lie of the enemy that says man can do what God alone can do. And I don't want to live there. And I hope you don't want to live there. Now we get to an undergirding principle of Scripture. The enemy promises water, but every time we go to his wells, they are empty. I would add, if they're not empty, they are sourced in Flint, Michigan. They're tainted. They're poisoned. You don't get it right away. You start drinking the water and you think it's going to take care of you, and then bad things start happening. And you're asking yourself, what's wrong here? You've been at the wrong well. The enemy gives us a sip of water enough to keep us believing him. To believe that the cravings that he promises to satisfy will actually satisfy us. And she points back to a very potent passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, that was spoken to the nation of Israel, but the application is only obvious. The prophet records this message from God. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, who is the fountain of living water. And then they have dug cisterns for themselves, which are actually broken cisterns that can't hold water. Now, when we live in a drought-stricken area, praise God, it's changing, but for these last 3 or 4 years, we have understood what happens, how valuable it is to have water. And when you live in a desert land, like much of Palestine was, the only place life was where you could find water and where you could hold and preserve water for when there was no water. And a broken cistern means that the resource you desperately need is not going to be there when you need it. Jeremiah's message to God's people was, because you have walked away from me, the best thing you have left is to try to do it on your own, and the best thing you can do is a water storage container full of holes. So where are we? If you remember back to a study we did in Isaiah chapter 50 about walking in the dark, Isaiah warns the people of God there that they not light their own torches. Different metaphor, same truth. The danger of thinking that we can do what God alone can do and denying that he is the source of what we absolutely need. Rarely can a human being live much more than 3 days without water. We are very dependent on water. It sustains life. And Jesus, as well as the Old Testament prophet, seized upon this metaphor and gives us good news. That there is water for us. A water of life that is more than just to quench a passing thirst, but from which comes the very issue of life itself. And there is only one answer, according to the scriptures, for how you satisfy the thirst of the human heart, and that is found in Jesus. He said, John chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within. So look at your heart this morning. Look at your life. Look at what bothers you. Look at the temptations that you may be facing and ask yourself, is my life being filled and my heart being satiated by the living water that flows from Christ? Or am I trying to dig a well, a cistern that is full of holes, and it will only lead me to greater thirst? I share this because I believe that part of the goal in studying the armor, in engaging the warfare, is that we need to know the battles that we're fighting to use it properly. So this stirs us up to some very simple reality. If it is the life of Christ that is to flow in us and we are seeking to find our life in something else, we have bought a lie. We are embracing something that will eventually leave us high and dry. The life that flows from the water of Jesus, we celebrate every time we say yes to Him. When we hear His voice and He asks us to come to Him, to follow Him, to live like Him, and we say yes, then the water of life is flowing through us. A life that is described variously in Scripture as a life of victory or a life of hope, of a life of fulfillment, of satisfaction. And we come to this table this morning, and oftentimes we make this a part of our worship, but it seemed to me worthy to spend a little bit more time getting our minds and hearts right. I don't know why that happens. I just get a sense this is what God wants us to do. This table is to remind us the well from which our life flows. This table is to remind us of another lie that has woven its way into the fabric of our world and even our Christian world. Even in the way we sometimes share the gospel, a misunderstanding that salvation itself is primarily, first and foremost, for God, not for us. And I want you to think with me about that for just a couple of moments. We've talked about it before. For some of you, this is a review. For others, it might be a fresh thought, or it might be stirring something up from way down in the recesses. But there are many voices in our culture that subtly push man into the center position, as if everything is about us, as if when God saved us, it was because of us. It was because He needed us. Now think about that for a minute. The holy, all-powerful, omnipotent, purposeful, perfect God needs me? Well, not to do His plans. But He needs me because by His choice and will, this is to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. It is because it was in the mind and heart of God to display His goodness to the world by transforming the muck into something beautiful, by rescuing those who were broken and caught and trapped and setting them free because He can and because He wants to. It's all about God. And by some surprising stroke of His grace, He decided to write you and me into His story and into His will. Now, I don't think there were any committee meetings called in heaven this week to decide which weakness of the offense needed to be filled in the off season. Which player of 5-star skills, 5-tool player, needed to somehow be purchased or enticed from another team so that God could emerge victorious in this game of life. What I do suspect may have happened in a human time-bound term, my theology I'll correct in a minute, is that they gathered together up there and God said, go down there and find for me some of the most messed up, some of the most enslaved, some of the most defeated people on the planet, and bring them to my team. Because I delight to make trophies by my grace. They don't deserve it. They shouldn't be there. There's nothing in them that would make me offer them a contract. But there is something in me that I desire them. I want them for my own. I want them to know the kindness and mercy of God. For God is glorified and His magnificent grace proclaimed when it is received gratefully and praised enthusiastically. If you are a recipient of God's grace, that's the heart to bring to this table. Now, I said I would correct my theology, and I will do it in this way. The scriptures say that God marked us out before the foundation of the world. So in His timelessness, that's fine, but in our time-boundness, He probably didn't have the meeting this week, okay? You say, why? Why is it right for God to magnify the glory of His grace? Isn't that kind of being a little self-absorbed? And if you and I were trying to magnify our glory, the scripture would just say, this is pride. But when God is totally worthy and totally deserving, then it is His grace that redemption is designed to put on display. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 1. This is part of the precursor that gets us to the battle. He chose us in Him, that's God chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. He marked us out by His love to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself. Not to make us look great, but for Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Not our will, His will. 2 verse 6, the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. If you want a good 15-minute, plus or minus, devotional moment this week, open up to Ephesians chapter 1 and read these verses and personalize them. See your face there. Let God talk to you that He has done this for you and to you. But remember, as you do, it is ultimately for Himself. And as He is so kind to do, we become the beneficiaries through the back door. Here is Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom, and to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And His word, Paul's word to Titus, chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Here is God's introduction of a saving work, a redeeming work. What's it going to do? Verse 12. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that is to say say no to the old evil man, and to say yes to living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We do this as we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus. This is the Jesus described in verse 14, the one who gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who then become zealous for good works or good deeds. Now, do you see how it emphasizes again and again that it is to the praise of his glory, and he is doing it for himself, for his honor, that he might magnify the greatness of his love, his grace, his kindness toward us, and we simply become the display case of God to show forth to a watching world the character of the God of this universe. You say, why are you talking about this? I'm glad you asked. Verse 15 of this passage, Paul exhorts Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Well, you can disregard me. I can't stop you from that. But you cannot disregard the word of God and escape from that. For these are the words of the Lord to us. Nowhere is God's grace more magnified, more glorious, more delightful than in the sending of his Son to purchase our salvation and to infuse in us the ability to magnify his glorious grace. That's a mouthful. You have to chew. But the enemy wants to stop it. That's part of the battle. If the enemy can make us think we are good and great and God is blessed to have us in his kingdom, he's undermined half of the program. Because God has not saved us for us to be good and feel good about ourselves. He has saved us for the glory of his grace. And what we become then simply adds to the praise of his glory, for it is not coming out of us, it is coming from him through us. And as we come to the table now to share these elements, it reminds us that God had a design, God had a plan and a purpose, which is a part of the true wonder, to make known the true wonder of who he is, while at the same time meeting the need that we desperately had to be saved. I think there is one other strategy of the enemy that is relevant for the moment, and that is to take that which is to be sacred and holy and make it common and profane. It is to take that which is to be holy, just means set apart, to be unique or special in a godlike, righteous way, and just make it ho-hum. The enemy is not probably going to come to you and say, you know, this is so misguided. This is ridiculous. Why do you go through this? Why do you gather with other believers? Why take time out of your life to do that? That's too obvious. He's more likely to come to us and just say, well, here's another little religious ritual. Think about what you're going to do this afternoon. Think about whatever's in the oven for lunch. Think about where you're going to go with friends after the service. Think about the leak in your house. Think about anything else. Think about the argument you had on the way to church. Just don't think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did to deliver you from all of that. And the table of the Lord is, in the Scriptures, a holy moment. It is a place for us to encounter the wonder of God. There are mysteries in salvation I cannot explain to you. There are things in those passages we read this morning that we could spend a long time trying to pull apart and completely comprehend. I cannot even explain to you the mystery of how God invades a life and he compels a heart and he brings about conviction to the point that that person says, Lord, I desperately need you and I recognize I must have a Savior and I will surrender to you. But I do know that God does it. And I do know that he desires it of us to be grateful. That's why many people call this table the Eucharist. It's from the Greek word to give thanks. We give thanks for God's design and plan and love unlimited that sent his Son to give his life a ransom for us. That simply means to pay a price we couldn't pay to be set free. And Christ has done everything necessary to set us free. In fact, he tells us, John, the gospel writer, in chapter 10, Jesus says there, he records it, that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the thief there is Satan, the enemy, the principles against God. That's their objective, to steal away what God wants, to destroy, kill the life that he would otherwise give, and to destroy us. Now, if you really want to sign up for that this morning, go ahead. But it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Jesus, on the other hand, says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That which flows, the water. For this moment, I ask you to bow your head and prepare your own heart. Clear out the clutter. Shut off the flow of other ideas and thoughts in your mind. Some of our elders are going to come and will be sharing these elements with you in a minute. But for this moment, make it a holy encounter with you and God. The final speaker at our men's conference yesterday was talking about Moses' encounter at the burning bush. And he observed that when Moses saw the bush not being consumed and he approached, that is when God spoke to him and told him the first thing he was to do was to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. And he made the statement, we are always called to worship before we are called to work. God brings us face to face with himself before he gives us things to do for him. And this is one of those moments where we get to draw in and worship. Remember God for who he truly is and for what he has done, to glorify his grace in reaching out to save us and to celebrate and express our gratitude that he wrote us in. So, Lord, take the shoes off of our heart and our mind that we might rest on holy ground in these moments. In fellowship with you, in reflection upon you, in gratitude to you, in praise within our hearts for you. We acknowledge our desperate need and your mercy in saving us. And we thank you again for what Christ has done on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray.